Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, please. We'll turn our attention to the first seven verses of Acts 6. Why don't we stand? Can we, as the scripture is read? In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith.
Let's take just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together in His Word. Father, we really thank You for this early morning experience that we can have week after week. As we withdraw from a busy world that in many ways seems to have gone crazy, and we thank You that as believers we have Your Word as a light to lighten our pathway before us, to show us the way in which we can walk and meet with success, really have fulfillment and peace in life. We thank You for this portion of Your Word this morning. I pray that You'd really take the Word and make it clear before each of us. May we not just be hearers of the Word this morning, but doers also as we leave. May we respond rightly to that which we hear, because we know that that is what real worship is. Pure religion and undefiled before You is to visit the fatherless, the widows, and their affliction, and to keep ourselves unspotted before the world. Father, may we have that kind of a lifestyle. I pray that You'd really take Your Word and just apply it in each situation, each set of circumstances. For those who are here this morning that are really hurting, have deep needs that nobody else really knows about, personal needs, emotional needs, I pray that through Your Word, Your Spirit would even apply the Word in such a way that those needs will be met today as well. We just thank You again for Your presence and invite You to do what You deem to be important in each of our lives during these moments, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen the early church, first of all in the life, in the lifestyle of that early church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Then we also looked at the boldness of the early church's witness last week. Five principles that we glean from Acts 3, 4, and 5 regarding how to be bold in our witness. First of all, we've got to get to know the Lord as Peter and John, who were with the Lord Jesus, and as they spoke so eloquently concerning who Jesus Christ was, the priest, the consul, the Jewish consul recognized that they were men who had spent time with Jesus. They were familiar with Him. They got to know Him. And we mentioned that that's perhaps the most important thing in being bold, is to really get to know a person. When you get to know that person, you can boldly defend them. And it's the same way in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ. As we really get to know Him, it's going to be natural for us to stand up and be able to talk about Him to others and tell others about Him. We're going to want to do that kind of a thing. Now, in all the passages that we've looked at to this point, we have seen the early church in its glory days, if we can put it that way. And if all the information that we had regarding the early church was contained in Acts chapter 1 through chapter 4, we would look back and we would say that was the perfect church. I mean, there's no way that you could improve on the early church. And we have whole groups today that are wanting to go back and just sort of recapture the early church, but inevitably they all meet with failure because we somehow have the early church idealized as the perfect church. And if we do, then we're living in a fantasy world because the early church was not a perfect church. You're never going to have a perfect church made up of imperfect humanity. We're all saved by the grace of God, but nevertheless, we're still human. We don't become superhuman the moment we turn to Jesus Christ. And so you don't have to read very far in the book of Acts until we begin to see that the early church had its problems as well. It wasn't the perfect church. It's kind of a little bit like coming into marriage. You know, sometimes you think you've got the perfect mate. Back in the Old Testament, there's one phrase that says, "Mark the perfect man." I remember we had a girl in our church in Michigan who was going with a guy by the name of Mark. And when she read that, she took that as God's word and God's will for her life, that Mark was the man for her. Mark, the perfect man. Well, obviously, she had distorted a little bit of Scripture at that point. But you know, many times we look at our spouses as though they're the perfect one. And we enter into marriage sort of blindly. You know, we think that this is just it. It's perfect. And we hear people talking about marriage today like, "I have found the perfect one for me." And then all at once after, we never see any of the weaknesses before. All we see is the strengths of the spouse. But then after marriage, we begin to see all the weaknesses, and somehow we can't see the strengths any longer. We major on all the weaknesses. Like somebody has said, marriage is like a prize fight. The preliminaries are often better than the main event. And I guess that's true in a lot of marriages. We have it built up to be something that it really isn't. Did you come to Wayside thinking that you had come to the perfect church? Are you beginning to find out now that this isn't the perfect church? And somehow in your own mind you're a little bit frustrated because it isn't quite what you had it built up in your mind to be. Well, you'll never find the perfect church. And if you're in any given situation for a very long period of time, you'll begin to see all of the cracks in the dike. You'll begin to see the cracks in the dam, the weaknesses that are there. We see it even in the early church. That's the point of the message this morning. That's what we're talking about, problems and how we can deal with problems in the body, and the same principles apply in our homes, in our relationships with husbands and wives and children. The principles are here in Acts chapter 6. Now, we're going to look at this passage this morning in primarily three different ways. First of all, we're going to see the complaint that is raised here, the murmuring that seems to be going on in the background in verse 1. And then we'll see the course of action that was decided upon in verses 2 through verse 6. How did the early church deal with this problem? Verses 2 through 6. And then finally, the consequences of that action in verse 7. Now let's take them one at a time. The first one is the complaint. Let's look just briefly at the complaint as we have it in verse 1. If you have a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that they use the word complaint instead of a murmuring, as the King James has it. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. First of all, I want you to notice the timing of this complaint. The very first phrase of verse 1 says, "It was while the number of the disciples was increasing." It was a time of unprecedented growth and prosperity in the church. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 that immediately came into the church. Now, how do you deal with 3,000 people that come into a church at one moment? You know, we think we've got problems just because of some of the growth that we've experienced in the last few years. But can you imagine one day having an increase of 3,000 people? And then 2,000 and 5,000, and the church is just going through unprecedented prosperity and success. And it's while the number of the disciples are rapidly multiplying that all at once they begin to hear about complaints. The complaint was due to growth. And we know in a physical way, our physical bodies, how when you begin to grow, you also begin to experience growing pains, literally physical pains, pains in the body. As well, you begin to outgrow your clothes. You begin to outgrow your shoes. We as parents know what it is to try to keep our families in clothes and shoes. Because there's growth that is taking place, and the first thing we begin to hear our daughters or our sons complain that the shoes are too tight or the pants are too short or something else. But there's complaints that are always due to the growth. Now the same principle applies in the church. You see, wherever there's growth that is taking place, there will always be complaints, murmuring that will be heard regarding certain problems. And the problems always seem to come at a time when God is blessing. You'll see that in your family lives. You'll see it in the church life, in the church family, the body of Christ, that it's when God is blessing that's when Satan really, and you know, I used to hear this and it seemed like such a trite phrase, but I'm beginning, the older I get, to see how that is so true. Whenever God is blessing, Satan always wants to enter in and cause trouble. It's just a built-in principle, a built-in fact in life. That when growth is taking place, and you'll see it in your own life, when you're growing spiritually and you see things that are happening and taking place in your life as you're going through this change. It's almost so rapid at times in your life that you can see it. You know that something is happening and you're excited about it. And it's at that time, inevitably, that Satan will try to get his foot in the door. You know, when you look back in Israel's history and you see how David was now the king. And David was a great warrior. And there was not an enemy that could withstand the army of David and his commander, Joab. And David is meeting with success against this large, powerful army of Ammonites. And while his army is out on the field engaged in battle, David is back in the city of Jerusalem, taking it easy. Because you see, he's got prosperity. He's experiencing prosperity, so he's caught off guard. And all at once, Satan tempts him through this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. And the next thing you know, David has committed sin. And when you follow that up in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, you'll see how at that same time, when Israel was experiencing the blessing of God, and they were moving into the land, and there was not an army or not a nation that could withstand them, at that same time, Satan moves David to go out and to number the number of warriors in the land. And so David tells Joab to go from Beersheba to Dan, from the south end to the north end of the land, and number all of those who are able to carry a sword. And Joab recognizes immediately that that's not of God. That David, in a very subtle way now, was beginning to look at numbers and see that his prosperity and his success was attributed to the number of warriors that he had rather than seeing God as the one who had brought him that success. And so consequently, David wins out over his commander of his forces, Joab, and Joab goes from Beersheba to Dan and he numbers the available warriors. And he finds out that in the land of Israel there are 1,100,000 men who are capable of bearing the sword. And in the land of Judah there are 470,000 men who can carry the sword. And I'm sure that David, as he looked at this vast military machine that he'd built, began to have a sense of pride and a sense of false security. And in doing so, the Lord was not pleased with the action of David. God says, all right, I want you to send the word back to David that he's going to have to bear one of three judgments. Either 3 years of famine or 3 months of having to run from all of his enemies. Or 3 days when the angel of the Lord goes throughout the land of Israel smiting the warriors with a great pestilence. And David at that moment realizes the tragedy of his sin and he says, I want to cast myself upon the mercy of God, so I'll choose the 3 days of pestilence. And the army, the angel of the Lord went throughout the land of Israel, and in one night 70,000 of those warriors were smitten with death. Well, what's the point of all of this? The point is that the problems always seem to come at a time when God is blessing, and we've got to be so on guard lest Satan move in and really destroy a good thing that's going in our lives individually and in our church fellowship, that we not begin to have a false security here in numbers. Now, let's secondly look at the form of the complaint. It really is a very sticky problem. It's an ethnic problem. The problem, you see, was involving the Grecian Jews, or the Greek-speaking Jews, were beginning to feel like the Aramaic-speaking Jews. Now let me qualify that. The Aramaic-speaking Jews were those who lived in and around the city of Jerusalem. And the Greek-speaking Jews, or the Hellenized Jews, were those from all throughout the land of the Mediterranean. And they would come down once a year for the annual feast, and they were there on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached that sermon right after the resurrection of Christ, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And many of them became believers in Jesus, so they stayed right there in the city of Jerusalem. And because they had left their work elsewhere in other parts of the Mediterranean, and they were now living in the city of Jerusalem, there wasn't enough work, so many of them were on welfare. That is, they were being taken care of by a common purse, as we saw last week in Acts chapter 4. And there was a distribution that was made daily to the poor widows who were there. And because the church had so multiplied all at once, the apostles, remember there were only 12. One had been chosen in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. There were only 12 of these apostles, and here are thousands upon thousands of people. And the apostles realized that they could no longer do all of it. But it wasn't until here in Acts chapter 6 where the whole thing comes to a head. And the problem is that these Greek-speaking Jews were beginning to feel overlooked and neglected in the early church. Now that's the third thing I want you to notice, is that they were being overlooked. Have you ever felt this as a problem in your life? Now I want you to be honest with me. You don't have to raise your hand, but you answer in your own heart this morning. Has there ever been a time since you've been at Wayside that you felt like you were overlooked? Feeling like nobody really noticed or nobody ever really cared? The word here, overlooked, it's the only place that this Greek verb occurs in the New Testament. The word para means beyond or above, and theorio here means to look out or to look above or beyond. In other words, they're just kind of looking right over your head and not really seeing you and your needs where you are. The early church had that problem. Now, if it's any consolation to you, and you're still looking for the perfect church, if you were to go back to the early church and be right there in the city of Jerusalem where it all took place, you'd be overlooked there too. If that's any consolation at all, it's probably not a lot. But you see, the early church even had the problem of overlooking people and genuine needs. It's not a problem that's just common to churches today, but they even had the problem in the early church. Needs that were being overlooked. Well, there you see the problem. Now, what is the course of action here that the apostles, after much prayer, begin to pursue? Verse 2. Now, these are important principles. In verse 2, the first thing that we see is they come to the realization that the Word of God cannot be neglected. If anything has to go, the one thing that cannot go is the Word of God, the time spent in that Word, and the time spent in ministering that Word. That had to be primary. That was absolutely necessary as far as the apostles were concerned. So if needs had to continue to be overlooked, the one thing they could not neglect would be the Word of God. That's primary. Now, I want you to see that in your own family life, that the Word of God is absolutely essential. If you're not able to spend time in this book, that's the key to your life as an individual and to the life of your family. And if anything must go, let it not be the time that you spend in this book. Any other course of action that you take is wrong if in the course of that action you're neglecting time in this book. If you say, well, I just simply don't have the time to spend in God's Word, let it not be God's Word that's neglected. Let it be something else. Let it be your housekeeping or your cooking or something else, but not the Word of God. That cannot be neglected. That's where the life is. That's where our life is. That's our food. We must have the Word. And I'm really convinced as I look back over the traditional church as we have it in our society today, that one of the great problems, and one of the great problems I sense from other pastors, is the fact that the average pastor is looked upon as a superhuman being who is to be doing everything. He's to visit the sick. He's to do all the counseling. I mean, after all, he's the one that's been trained for it. And he's to be superhuman, and yet on Sunday he's to have a quality message. And that's why there's so many young pastors that just simply give up in futility after a year or two. Why? Because they've been forced into this traditional mold, which really isn't traditional because they cannot trace that kind of thinking back to the early church. The apostles recognize the one thing they cannot do is cut off their source of life, which is the Word of God. Secondly, and this is extremely important this morning, and really where I want to spend most of my time, the remaining time, is in verse 3. Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Now, at first reading of this verse, you might be of the thought here that they decided the best way to handle this was to appoint a committee to study it out. That's probably what we would do, wouldn't it? You know, if we had this same problem, well, let's get together here. Let's have a congregational meeting and let's see if we can't come up with some kind of a program. Let's appoint a committee here to study this situation out and see if we can't come up with some real good alternatives to the problem. You see, the traditional church again looks back and they say, well, we got to initiate some kind of a program to meet this need. And then that program, we've got to promote it in order to see that the program becomes a promotional success. And so with great human effort, we try to get something going. That's not what we see here in verse 3. In verse 3, we see that God's plan for meeting needs is men. Men. M-E-N. Men. Not programs. Not committees. Men. E.M. Bounds, that great author on prayer. If you've never read any of E.M. Bounds' books on prayer, you ought to read some of them. Power Through Prayer. In that book, years ago when I read it, I remember one sentence, I believe on the very first page, it just jumped out at me. And the sentence was this: men are looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. Better men. Now that's what we have here in Acts chapter 6. Not some kind of a method, but men. And they have to be certain kinds of men, not just any kind of a man. What kind of a man here? Well, number one, he must be a man who is willing to serve, whom we may appoint over this task. Three times in these seven verses we have the word serve. And from that word we get the word deacon, because it's of the same derivative here. A deacon is literally one who serves. And we trace them back to this passage, even though the word deacon is not mentioned in its noun form. But a deacon here in verse 6, or in verse 1 of chapter 6, daily serving of food. In verse 2, serving tables. In verse 4, serving the word. Same word, but it's translated ministry. Ministry of the word. So he must be a man who is willing to serve and not be served. You see, God is looking for men who are willing to serve. And too many times we're looking to be served. He must be from among the brethren. Verse 3. Now this almost should go without saying. He must be from among the brethren. But you know, there are a lot of churches today who are making use of outside sources. For example, somebody to study all of the facility needs and make all the projections. You know, we'll go out to the world and we'll find some person. Or in the area of fundraising, boy, that's a good one, where often, you know, we'll involve unbelievers. Well, this is what we need. Somebody out here in the world who's really had a lot of experience at raising funds. And so we run out there in the world for help. No, he's to be one from among the brethren. Thirdly, he's to be a man of good reputation. Seven men of good reputation. One who is honest, who conducts his business in an honest way, who has a good witness, and that's the basic meaning of this verb here. Good reputation is that he is one who is to be well witnessed to. That others have seen him, they've seen his life, and they know that he has there's something that's really neat about that guy. Good reputation. And fourthly, I want to spend a little time on this, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Now, did you notice it doesn't say full of knowledge? An intellectual giant? No, not that kind of a man, but one who is full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. Because you see, God's way of meeting needs is never conventional. It's always unconventional. And that's why, in order for needs to be met, they must be men who are full of the Spirit. And we'll talk about what that means to be full of the Spirit in a moment. They must be men who are so dominated and so controlled by the Lord Himself through His Spirit that they recognize that God's way of meeting needs are never conventional. They're very unorthodox. Different. You know, when you go back through the Old Testament, you see it just jumps out at you. You look at a guy, for example, like Joshua. Now, Joshua, you're going to be a great warrior. And you're the one who has been appointed to take the people and lead them into the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey. You're the one who's going to be used to bring the people into that land of giants, where there's a lot of enemies. The Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, the city of Jericho, that's a big city. It's a big city and it's got high walls. Now, most of us, if we took a look at that city, we'd say, well, Lord, we don't have the equipment, you know. We're going to have more battering rams. Count up the number of horses we've got, the number of warriors. A little bit of dynamite might help. A few other things, you know. We would think that all through. And Joshua must have been, on the eve preceding the destruction of Jericho, up on a high mountaintop looking down over that tremendous city, wondering how victory was going to take place. But the Lord says to Joshua, Joshua, I want you to know it's not going to be through conventional means that the job is going to be accomplished. You're going to walk around that city with your people 7 days in a row, one time on each day, and on the seventh day, I want you to walk around the city 7 times. And after you've completely circled the city on the seventh time, I want the trumpets to blow and the people to shout and the walls are going to come down and the people of Jericho are going to be given into your hand. That was rather unconventional. Or look at Gideon. Gideon, you're the one who, me, Lord? Me? I'm a nobody. I mean, I'm the least of my father's household, and my father was a nobody. That's pretty small. And he says, God says to Gideon, Gideon, you're the one who's going to lead my people in victory over the Midianites. Number how many men you've got, Gideon. Gideon numbers the men. 10,000 men who are willing to go and fight. The Lord says, Gideon, that's too many. It's too many. Take them up by the little stream, and we were there a year ago. Larry Heppes was the one who stooped down and drank water without waiting for the enemy. I was the one who reached down and picked the water up and lapped it. And it was, we got a picture of that, by the way, if you ever want to see that. It's really worth seeing. Anyway, there were only 300 men who lapped water like a dog. God says, Gideon, 300, that's all we need. All we need. Give them each a torch, a lantern. Go up around the city. Surround the city at night. Break your lanterns. Give a shout. Gideon did it. That's rather unconventional. And the Midianites, that great army of Midianites, was completely routed. Or we could go on. David. Look at David. He goes down and he takes one look at Goliath, and of course Saul says, now wait a minute, you can't go out and fight that man. I mean, he's a proven warrior. The first thing we got to do, David, is we've got to get you some decent armor. So they dressed him in all of that armor, and David was so encumbered by it all, there was no way he could fight. David says, no, just a slingshot, David? Why, we've never heard of such a thing. We've never heard of a man being killed by a slingshot, let alone this giant. 5 stones. He only needed one. That's rather unconventional. But you see, God's way of doing things is always unconventional. And even in the church today, in our own personal areas of family life, we think it has to be the Madison Avenue technique. Approach, it's going to get the job done. But it's never that way. And that's why it's important that men be men who are full of the Spirit of God. G. Campbell Morgan says this on the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is not abnormal, but it is normal Christianity. We look at a guy like Gideon, he was an abnormal person. You see, if you're not walking in the fullness of the Spirit, then you're not living the normal Christian life. Watchman Nee's written that book, The Normal Christian Life. Morgan goes on to say, fullness of the Spirit does not necessarily mean, indeed it does not at all mean, the abandonment of interest in things of the earth, but it does mean the things of this earth, home, business, profession, and all life are touched by Christ's hand, dealt with by heart and soul and will under the dominion of Christ. Being filled with the Spirit is a repeated action and process that goes on throughout life. It's like driving your car with gas. At least it used to be. You know, you could only drive so far in a tank of gas, and then you'd have to fill up again. Those days may be behind us. But it was a repeated action. Over and over again, we'd have to be filled. And that's why Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. What does he mean? Come back to depending upon God. As a church, we've got to get back to that position where we're depending upon Him to get the job done and not ourselves. In your own personal problems and some of the giants that loom big in your life right now and things that you'd like to see happening, maybe you've been striving in the flesh to get them accomplished. And the Lord is saying to you through this portion of His Word this morning, let's get back to the unconventional ways of getting the job done. And that's through your dependence upon Me. Ray Stedman has something to say on depending on the Spirit, which I think is really good. Well put. He says, spirituality or fullness of the Spirit is dependence upon the activity of God. A recognition that God is within you and that He intends to work through you and that you expect Him to do it. You expect Him to do it. Now that's why the Lord says we need seven men who are like that. Who recognize that I want to work through them and they expect Me to work through them. And then you follow Stephen's life on through down in verse 5. This met with approval. And Stephen was one of those men who was full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, at Stephen's death, it says, Stephen, being full of the Spirit, looked up into the heavens and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. His whole life he was constantly going back to depending upon God to do it. And that's why we see Stephen speaking with a wisdom. I mean, he was a dynamo. He was a super person. Why? Because he was depending upon God to do it through him. And we look at the wisdom. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which this man spoke. Notice how they identified with them in verse 6. They brought before the apostles after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now we've traditionally gone back to this and we've made this an ordination service. That's really not what he's talking about here. That's not what Luke is referring to here in this passage. Laying on of hands, when we take it back to Leviticus chapter 3, we see how when an offering was brought into the temple, that the one who brought that offering as an offering for his sin was to place his hands upon the head of that goat or that lamb. And in so doing it, he was identifying with that lamb. He was saying, this lamb represents my sin. It's me. I'm identifying with this lamb, this goat. Now, in the same way, the apostles were just identifying with these seven men that God had picked out through that congregation, whom the congregation had selected as being men who met with these requirements. Now notice the consequences of their action. Verse 7, three things happened. The Word of God kept on spreading. It kept on increasing. Growing is the literal rendering of it here. Lives continued to be transformed. Great things were continuing to happen. Men were continuing to be changed into the image of Christ. Why? Because God's Word was followed. The church continued to grow, secondly in verse 7, to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And thirdly, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Many priests, so steeped in religious ritual. I mean, I'm sure the disciples, they looked at them and they gave up and they said, these men are hopeless. They're so steeped in tradition. They've got all of their own answers. They're self-righteous. They're pharisaical. There's no way that these people can be won to Christ. But because God's word was honored, miracles were taking place. You see, as you look at some of the problems in your own life, in your own experience, begin to apply some of the principles that are here. First of all, see yourself as God's method in meeting those needs. That it's through you that God is going to work out the problems. It's not you, but it's through you, and there's the difference. It's not through human effort, but through God's divine effort in your life, His being at work in you, that the problem will be resolved. Secondly, we must protect that time in the Word. In the church life, we must guard to be sure that our teachers and all of those who are publicly teaching and speaking the Word have plenty of time to be able to give to that Word. Because that's the life of the church. Thirdly, see that God's work must be done in God's way without any human effort. And finally, as in Stephen, recognize that apart from the fullness of the Spirit of God in your life, you are an abnormal person. You're not normal. The normal life is to be walking in dependency upon God. That's normality. And anything other than that is abnormality. Now maybe you in a very subtle way have gone through what I've gone through the past few weeks, and that is where you just see all the problems and there's so many problems that you're getting so frustrated where you are. And the more frustrated you get, the more you're trying to produce some kind of results, and trying to produce those results are going to result in further frustration. What you've got to do this morning is come back to the essentials. Here it is. Lord, I depend upon You. Lord, I want to walk with You, not run ahead of You. I want to walk with You. Your timing is okay with me. I'm looking to You. I know You're going to use me, and I know You're going to work through me, and I expect You to work through me, but Lord, other than that, it's up to You. That's where He wants us to be. Let's just take a moment and pray. Maybe you've never really trusted Jesus Christ. You've never experienced the fullness of His Spirit and walking in dependency upon Him. You're not experiencing the normal way of life as God intended it from the very beginning, that man would walk in dependence upon Him. Why not take this moment and just invite Jesus to be your Lord? Say, Lord Jesus, I need You. I need You. I ask You to come into my life. Save me. Cleanse me. Make me new, different. He will hear you. Right now, make that commitment in your life. As a believer, are you frustrated this morning? Are there many giants, many strong enemies in your life?